Well, friends, I wonder if you've ever visited a cathedral. We don't worship in cathedrals, being Baptists, but we do admire them. We go into them, we look at the arches and the domes and the extraordinary structures. My own personal favourite is the one in Istanbul, used to be Constantinople, called Hagia Sophia. You go into that building and you see this huge dome lifted up and you think, how did they suspend that there? How did they get that there? Such ingenuity we marvel at, and such skill of construction we wonder at. Well, I want to give you a quick guided tour this evening to a structure in the Bible that's very much like a cathedral, both this week and next, and it's found here in verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. And in verse 17, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul or make of no effect. So we're going to look at this question of the covenant. I want to give you a very basic introduction to it, as best I can, without overdriving the sheep. And that is, what is it? How does it work? What are its basic components? And what are the other important, if not essential, features of a covenant? But the key thing is, why is it so important? Why does the Bible use this word covenant so often? And the answer is, it's important to God. It may not seem very significant to us. It may not seem so immediately gripping to us, say, as the doctrine of justification by faith, or the danger of trying to justify ourselves by works, or of heaven, or of hell, but it is very important. It is the basic means of God's relating to us. We say, that's very strange. Why does God need a covenant to relate to us? I don't need a covenant to relate to my family or to my friends. Well, actually, that's not true, as you shall see. One of the most basic building blocks of society and of families is based upon a covenant, as we'll see later. So God's will is expressed towards us as a covenant, and our relationships with him are based on a covenant. The priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the priesthoods are built on covenants. And a grasp of this doctrine, a grasp of this understanding, provides much precious assurance. It also gives us a clear sight of this help and aid and anchor to our faith. So I want to start, with no further ado, in Genesis chapter 21. And I will be skipping around a little bit this evening. We're not going to stay too much with one text, but I'd keep your finger in Galatians 3 if you haven't lost it already. Galatians 21, because here is a covenant between two human parties, not a divine covenant. Chapter 21, verse 22. Here is Abimelech, king of the Philistines. His very name means my father is king, and that's why Isaac dealt with a similarly named successor of the same man. My father was the king. It came to pass at that time, verse 22 of chapter 21, that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou wilt do unto me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I did not know who has done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. Here is a strong binding agreement between two parties. And there's candor, there's directness, there's frankness, there's mutual reproof and mutual worries shared. There's an opening up of each other's concerns and worries for the future. The agreement is proposed to two or three parties, the terms are set, And here is the manner of the covenant, which is described in the next verses, concluding in verse 32, thus they made a covenant. Here it is, Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because they swear, both of them. Now, here it's almost as though Abraham is teaching Abimelech what a covenant is, and Phicol, his chief of host. This wasn't the first covenant that Abraham had made with men. We know from chapter 14 in the Hebrew that Abraham had made a covenant with other inhabitants of Canaan before. So this wasn't the first time Abraham had made a covenant, but it may have been the first time that Abimelech had made such a covenant with another party. We don't know for sure. Well, here is a sign given. Here is a sacrifice made. Here is an oath sworn. Here are terms set. And here is an agreement, a binding agreement. Now, every covenant involves an oath. Not every oath involves a covenant. Every lion is a tiger, is a cat, a big cat. But not every cat, whatever its pretensions and hopes, is not a lion. And so there is a sort of connection between oaths and covenants, but a covenant really is a special kind of oath, but it certainly includes an oath. And the meaning of the word oath in Hebrew is a curse. A curse. What it means is that I will swear an oath by my God, and if I don't keep the terms of the oath, I expect to be cursed by that witness, that divine witness, that power who oversees the oath I've made. So that's what an oath means. And if you remember, when the Jews said, we're going to kill Paul, they told the Sadducee leaders, we're going to kill Paul, they bound themselves with a very strong curse that they would neither eat nor drink until they'd killed Paul. Well, they were kept waiting a long time, and no doubt they had to break their oath because they didn't manage to do so, thankfully. Whenever you see in the Bible somebody saying, as the Lord lives, he's invoking God to judge him. He's saying, God is my witness. God is looking upon me. It's the beginning of an oath. Well, we might ask ourselves a more serious question, and that is, why should God need to swear an oath to us? Why should God need to swear an oath to us? Because he does. He does often in the scripture. And if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, I'll read it to you if you don't want to jump around, because we chapter 6, verse 16, he says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Well, God promises under oath. Now, why does God do that? Is not his yes, yes? Is not his no, no? Can his words not be trusted? The Lord God never lies. Never lies. He is absolute truth. Every word of God is yes and amen. But he condescends to our doubts and our fears to give us an even more absolute answer than we could need. When you're looking at a ship in the harbour, you can tell the size of the ship and the strength of the storms it's going to face by the size of the anchor that holds it. Well, here, friends, is a very strong anchor indeed for our deepest trials and our strongest distresses. The covenant oath of God. The oath and swearing of God. And what is this great anchor that God has bound himself to? Well, as Hebrews chapter 6 tells us, in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, this is in Genesis 22, because he could swear by no greater, not by the sun, not by the moon, not by the galaxies, he swore by himself, by his own person, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Well, he swears by himself, by his own soul, by his own beloved, the angel, the apple of his eye, and the son indeed bears the curse when the oath is in jeopardy. Well, to safeguard the covenant and the oath, the son, as we see, bears our curses. That's in part of our reading in Galatians chapter 3. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, and I want to slow down and come back to something. This oath, the oath of a covenant, the one we've looked at in Genesis chapter 21 between Abraham and Phicol, and the other covenant oaths, isn't just an ordinary oath. It carries the penalty of death. It carries the sanction of death. And this is signified in a very solemn and very important way. It's one thing to break an oath, as those Jews who tried to kill Paul did. It's another thing to break a covenant. It's fatal. It's serious. And although we may not appreciate this, there is an element of a covenant that's laid out very clearly to emphasize this strongly. Now, again, if you don't wish to jump around too much, I'll read it for you. But here we're going to Jeremiah chapter 34. Here is a covenant. Here is a covenant made by the people under King Zedekiah to God. And these are the terms. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 8. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being in Hebrew or Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit of a Jew his brother. So they make a covenant, a solemn binding covenant. They will release the slaves, the Hebrew slaves, men and women, and they will let them go. They keep the covenant in verse 10, and then in verse 11, afterward, they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them again into subjection for servants and for handmaids. So they break their covenant. How does God react? Well, a little later in verse 17, this is how he responds. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother, every man to his neighbour. Behold, I proclaim a liberty to you. There is an element of sarcasm here, says the Lord. Liberty to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. But this is the point I want to make, and this is very important. Verse 18. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. Now this is very strange to us. But what Jeremiah is telling us is the custom and the manner of a covenant was to take an animal, to cut it into two, to lay the parts on one side or the other, and then to pass through it, signifying that you'd entered into covenant. And this is emphasized again in the next verse. The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calf. All the parties to the covenant had gone through the animal's divided parts as a sign of just how seriously they regarded this agreement. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be food unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. The sanction of this broken covenant is death. That's how serious a covenant is. Well, this isn't the only example where such serious sanctions are described. For example, when Moses brings the people into a covenant In Exodus chapter 24, and I'll read it for you so you don't need to turn to this, Moses took half of the blood from sacrifices, put it in basins, half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant, read in the audience of the people and said, all that the people hath said, or it's all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Showing again just how solemn and serious a thing it is to breach a covenant. And these words are quoted in the letters of the Hebrews, you may know, in chapter 9, verse 19 and 20. Interestingly, very frequently when you see the word covenant in the Old Testament, the word cut is used to indicate this division of an animal, this sacrifice of an animal with specific respect to passing through the parts. Now, I said to you earlier that a covenant is one of the basic building blocks of our society. And indeed it is, because marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. We may not think of it like that, but that's exactly how the Bible teaches us it is. If you look with me, for example, in Malachi and chapter 2, verse 14, here is Malachi's description of marriage. Yet you say, why? Wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Here is adultery. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is one of these very solemn binding agreements with a sanction of death. And it's not just after Moses that such descriptions take place. Job, for example, long before Moses, in chapter 30, says much the same thing. He says, I have made a covenant with mine eyes, something, an extremely strong agreement that I should not think upon a maid. Why? In order to keep my marriage vows, in order to keep myself from sin, in order to keep myself from adultery. And he goes on to say in verse 11, for this is an heinous crime. Yes, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. Marriage is a covenant. Sexuality is a great gift, a great sacred and a treasure and pleasure, but it's to be kept within the bounds of the covenant. And of course, if the wife is a virgin, there is an effusion of blood at the beginning. And that, even in the law, is used as a token or a sign of the marriage. And if it was abused or neglected, that also could be the cause of a legal punishment under the law to death. So marriage is often used as a picture of the Lord's relationship with us and his love for us and his fierce loyalty and jealousy over us. And of course, adultery is often used in the Bible as a description of idolatry and various forms of disobedience and betrayal. But it's a covenant relationship. Well, we've looked a little bit at the covenant that Abraham made with a man. And I want to turn specifically to another covenant that Abraham was made with God. And this is in Genesis chapter 15. And this is the anchor of Paul's argument in Galatians. So Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham turns to him and says, I am without heir. God says, makes this extraordinary promise. He says in verse 5, look now towards heaven, tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. An extraordinary promise of blessing and massive fruitfulness. And Abraham's response, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Such a seminal verse in the question of righteousness and imputation. And then he makes another promise. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the land of the Ur of Chaldees, and to give thee this land to inherit it. And Abraham responds this time, not with immediate faith, but he says, how? How shall I know? Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And that is the occasion of the covenant that is about to be made. Now in verse 9, God says to Abraham, take me a heifer, a she-goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, five animals. And then he tells him how to respond to them. Three of the animals are completely divided. The birds are split and their crop removed, but they're not completely divided. Their wings are left attached to each other. And this verse, which describes the division, is really very important. Again, you have this word cut, which usually means the making of a covenant. And the word for divide here is, this is the only time in the Bible it's used, apart from the passage we saw in Jeremiah 34. And the word in Hebrew is batar. Now, the word for a covenant is brit, same letters but rearranged. And that's thought by some of the older writers to be seen as a derivation. In other words, the idea of a covenant comes from the idea of dividing. In other words, this going, passing through the pieces was really right at the very heart of what a covenant was all about. The very name comes from this division of the pieces. Then in verse 11 you have interference and disturbance. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram had to drive them away. The vultures come down to try and devour the animals. Abraham throws them out, gets rid of them, drives them out. And here, of course, is a picture of doubt. Here's a picture of heresy. Here's a picture of misunderstanding. Here's a picture of our fears and profane ideas tampering with God's purpose. And then this extraordinary passage, a horror of great darkness falls upon Abraham as he falls into a deep sleep. The two things side by side, a deep sleep and then this terrible darkness, this terrible sense of the darkness. And then the terms of the covenant are propounded to him in verse 13 down to 16, how the nation will go down into another land and be held captive and slaves and then brought out in a very strong and powerful way. And then verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Well, here is a reminder of what happened at the Exodus 430 years beforehand. Here is an extraordinary promise of deliverance long before it takes place. This extraordinary preemption and promise of God's power and of his deliverance is found in this covenant. And we know from Exodus 12, 41 and 51, this covenant took place 430 years to the day before the Passover, the night of the Passover, in the middle of the month of Nisan. Well, exactly in the middle of the first month of the year. So he had this extraordinary divine covenant. Now, if you have two countries, they make a treaty or an agreement between them, there are often two elements to that treaty. One of them is signing the treaty, so a high representative or an ambassador or a president will sign the treaty, and then often, sometime later, the treaty will be ratified. That means it's actually written into the law of that country, and it's formally confirmed by the competent authorities in that country. And there's often quite a distinction between the two dates. So, for example, with the Geneva Convention, Ireland signed the Geneva Convention on the 19th of December 1949, but it didn't actually ratify the Geneva Convention until the 27th of September 1962, 23 years later, nearly. So there's something incomplete and unestablished about a treaty that's only signed. And in a sense, that's also true of this covenant with Abraham. Of course, it was sealed in blood. It was shown, it was witnessed. But if you look on at chapter 17 of Genesis, there are some elements of what's said there that imply the covenant made with Abraham before is still not yet fully established, for reasons that aren't clear. Not yet, anyway. Look, for example, at chapter 17. He says in verse 1, when Abraham was 90 and 9 years old, in other words, more than 15 years after the covenant we've read, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Well, what's going on? Verse 5. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be called Abraham. Not Abram, but Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. His name, signifying his character, is changed. And then he says in verse 7 to 9, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Well, what is the covenant? Look at verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. So here we have a sign of the covenant. We have an indication of what the covenant is, a sort of token. And indeed, even today, Jews call circumcision the Brit, same word as covenant. This is the covenant. Circumcision. And then in verse 11, it's clearly a token. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. But it's more than just an outward indicator. It is a sign of the everlasting covenant, and this is clear from Abraham immediately effecting it in verse 23 and 27, where he says, Abraham took Ishmael his son, all that were born in his house, all that were bought with his money, circumcised their flesh the self same day. Himself and his household, all of them circumcised the self same day. But it's more than just a token, because look at verse 14. And the uncircumcised child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. So it's not merely a kind of ceremony that can be dispensed with, a symbol that's just as significant, of just insignificance in demonstrating, like baptism would be to us of conversion, but this was actually the seal of the covenant. And we see this in Paul's description of it in Romans chapter 4. He uses exactly that language. Romans chapter 4, verse 11, I'll read it for you. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So he received salvation, he received righteousness before this, but circumcision was a seal. It demonstrated that that had taken place, at least for Abraham, that he might become the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them. So it was a sign, and at the time it was a seal. And again we see this in Exodus chapter 12, for example, where the Passover is not administered to those who are uncircumcised. When a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover, let all his males be circumcised, and for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. Now, here we have a covenant reiterated, a covenant reconfirmed, a covenant signed and sealed to Abraham. And in verse 18, it's clear that Abraham pleads that the covenant might take place in Ishmael. Look at verse 18 of chapter 17 of Genesis. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God's response to him is, Sarah thy wife shall bear a son indeed, thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard thee, and I've blessed him, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. So the covenant will take place through Isaac, and of course we're looking forward to Isaac's seed. So just to summarise what we've seen, a covenant involves more than one party, two parties or more, to whom terms are proposed. The terms are revealed, an oath is taken, there's a sanction of death, there's a sacrifice of parts, in many cases there's a sign and a seal. Not in every single case, but often these are parts of the covenant. And there's one other element we'll come back to later. So we looked at what a covenant is. I want to take a very quick survey of the major divine covenants. Abraham's covenant is described in great detail, and it's very important. It's a foundation stone for the gospel, as we shall see. And in it, Paul says, the gospel was preached to Abraham. So it's very important. But it's not the earliest covenant mentioned in the scripture. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, Noah is the first time the word covenant is mentioned. Verse 18 of chapter 6. With thee, Noah, will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Here is a shelter from the storm, literally. Here is a Passover. In a real sense, God's anger passes over Noah and his family because of the covenant made with them. Here is a haven from death and from trouble. And seven times more, the word is used in chapter 9, where Noah is spoken to. And interestingly, in verse 9 of chapter 9, this is what's said. Behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of the every beast of the field with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. So the interesting thing here is, again, there's a covenant. We can look at the elements of it very quickly. But the point I want to make here is, Noah was a representative. He was a representative for his family, for his sons, for their wives, for his own wife. But he was also a representative for the whole of the animal kingdom. He was a kind of mediator, one who stood as a representative for all the creatures on earth. And the covenant is given, a token of the covenant is given in perpetuity. Not just for Noah's life, forever. For the whole of the rest of time in this creation. This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, the rainbow. So Noah stood as a mediator. And here's the eighth characteristic, a figurehead, somebody who personifies the covenant. Somebody has a responsibility and to embody the covenant, to explain it to others, to fulfill it for others. And the terms of this are quite clear, both in the ark and in other verses in chapter 9, where the details are given from verse 1 to 7, but I won't trouble with that now. The sacrifices are offered afterwards. An altar is built in chapter 8, where Noah, acting as a kind of priest for creation, offers up seven of the clean beasts. You remember, of the clean animals, he took seven pairs, not just a single pair, and he offered up sacrifices of these clean beasts and clean fowl for burnt offerings. So, there's a kind of lesson. Some must die in order that others may live. You have the sign, and again, we have this promise. Never again will the earth be judged in such a serious and weighty and terrible way as a global flood. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth as a whole, of course, that is. But there is a covenant older than Noah. Not mentioned as a covenant, but mentioned later in the Bible. And if you turn with me briefly to Hosea, I can show you that too, though the reference here is slightly glancing. Chapter 6 and verse 7. In fact, we'll start in verse 6, very famous verse. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. The word in the Hebrew there is Adam. And in your margin, in the King James Version, if you have a footnote, it will say, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. It's a strong indication that the arrangement with Adam in Eden was not just a command, not just an offer, not just an agreement, but also a covenant, and that Adam broke it, and upon us fell the sanction of death. And this is strongly emphasized by other passages in the New Testament. For example, in Romans 5, Paul describes the similarity between Adam and Christ as heads of a covenant, heads of two seeds, heads of two races, two nations, if you like. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of a covenant. Well, again, there were parties, there were terms, there was a sanction of death. Where is the sacrifice? Where is the oath? Where is the sign and the seal? We don't know for sure with all these things, but the oath, of course, falls as a curse upon us and upon our creation. And you can imagine the horror of our first parents when, clothed in those fig leaves that were falling apart as they stand before God, even as they speak to him, he says, I have a better way for you. And he takes out their beloved animals, sheep or antelopes or whatever it was, and sacrifices them in their sight, and then clothes them with their skins. There is the sacrifice. There is the shedding of blood. You can imagine the horror of the sight of death for the very first time as that takes place. And here we see the physical sanction of death is withheld for them that very day because another substitute takes their place. Well, this arrangement with Adam was a covenant of works. And it was the only time that man could have really kept the covenant of works. It was the only time that man had innocence, the only time that man still retained some ability. It is a do this and live kind of covenant, as Paul described in Galatians 3. But with this terrible defection, the freedom of will was lost, and the age-long slavery to sin began for us. So here we have three covenants: Adam, Noah, Abraham. And the fourth is perhaps the most important in the Old Testament for us to consider. And we'll look at it very briefly as we skirt past. Here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And here is the beginning of the introduction to the law and the covenant of the law. God says, and Moses calls out the people and he says to them in verse 2 of chapter 5, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. This is very important, verse 3. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. This is a different covenant from the one with Abraham. He made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. A most important covenant, a most significant and weighty covenant made with the people of Israel. The covenant that lies right at the heart of the temple. Right at the heart of the tabernacle, right at the heart of our approach to God, because the Ark of the Covenant is the centre of our worship. The terms of the law are propounded. The mediator and the revealer of the covenant, of course, is Moses and Aaron. The sacrifices are plain, the sacrifices of animals. The sanction for not keeping it, death. It is a covenant. The signs, the Passover, and the parting of the Red Sea. And in a strange way, circumcision is bound in with this covenant as well. And that's an important detail we really don't have time to explore now. But this undoubtedly also is a covenant of works. This is a do this and live covenant. But the important thing is this covenant was broken even before it was received. As soon as Moses comes down from the mountain, he smashes the stones. And it shows us something. The covenant was already broken. It could never be kept by us. It could never have been kept by Israel properly. It was broken properly even before it was given. It failed because of God, No, because the law is good. The law is right. The demands are proper. The problem is it shows us who we are, reveals and exposes our sin for all that it is. Even Moses and Aaron, as mediators of this covenant, remember, were rejected. Neither of them were allowed to enter into the promised land, a sort of picture of heaven. Now, of course, we believe they are in heaven, in a real sense, but in the language of the picture, even the law givers, even the law mediators, are kept out and blocked because they're not fit in and of themselves, in their own merit, to enter. And there are other indications which I won't tie you with now. So in substance, this covenant was broken, and that's made explicit again and again in the Old Testament, particularly in Jeremiah 31, 32, where he describes the new covenant, because the old covenant was broken, the one made at Sinai. And also in the quotes of that verse in Hebrews. And also it's very clear in Deuteronomy that the people may have experienced circumcision before, but actually in heart they're left uncircumcised by the law. They still need to circumcise their hearts. They still need to undergo the substance of the covenant. They still need this seal of the covenant that they lack. Interestingly, the whole of the generation that was in the wilderness was left uncircumcised until they entered into the promised land. In shadow, however, the law has a wonderful promise of better things to come. And it teaches us a great deal about that promise. There's far more detail about the cross and the new covenant and the wonderful blessings of covenant of grace in Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus than we can gain from many New Testament passages alone. It really enriches and deepens our understanding of what was going on with cross in the cross, because it's a shadow of better things to come. So it's very important in order to point us to Christ, but in and of itself it was broken even before we received it. There was a promise of restoration, a promise of relationship, but it was failed. Well, that was the fourth covenant. There is a fifth, tucked away in Deuteronomy at the end, and I should be swift with this. In chapter 29 and verse 1, as our pastor explained when he was going through this, and quick-eyed John Gill also spots this when many writers about covenants do miss it. Here is chapter 29, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, just as they're about to go into the promised land, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now, how do we know that this isn't just some repetition of the old covenant that sometimes happens later? Well, verse 11, it includes strangers. It includes strangers. The hewer of the wood and the drawer of the water, suggestive of the uncircumcised Gibeonites. But more important still, if you pass on to chapter 30 and verse 6, the same covenant still expounded, he says this: the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all thy soul, that thou mayest live. This proves that there will be efficacy in the covenant to come. And this is the substance of the covenant made at Moab, strapped along in Sinai as a kind of extra promise. And it's not just me saying this. It's the apostle who says this. In Romans chapter 11, he contrasts side by side the covenant of law and the covenant of promise by quoting from Deuteronomy 30. He says, this commandment which I have commanded thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up to us for heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. He's speaking of Christ. So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, Moses is speaking to us about the word of God who will come. Well, that's the fifth covenant. We rushed through it. I told you it was a quick guide. the sixth covenant is David's. David's, that covenant that is ordered in all things and sure, a covenant of the throne, a covenant of an everlasting dynasty. And this is laid out for us in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 14, and 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11 to 15. And the difference between those two passages is very interesting. There are some nuances between the two. And there is a tension in the covenant of David between the shadow and the substance. That's very beautifully captured in Psalm 89. After all, Solomon was his real son, obtained real blessing, was a real soul, with a real arrangement with God. And yet, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11, it is said he broke the covenant. He broke the covenant. And of course, the line of Solomon eventually runs down to Joseph, who was not the Lord Jesus' real father. He was not the Lord Jesus' real father. In fulfillment of a curse spoken of one of the kings in the exile. But the seed of David promise that the Messiah would spring from his loins is fulfilled in Mary, which line ran through Nathan. Well, I don't want to go into the details of this. So there is a tension between the shadow and the substance in the covenant with David. Now, there are many other divine covenants in the Old Testament. You'll see one made by Hezekiah and Asa and Josiah. And, of course, the covenant with Abraham is reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob. These are real repetitions of the covenant, but really they're just reiterations of the other covenants. So the major covenants are clear. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Sinai, Moab, David, and then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't enough time to think about this in any detail, but think of those amazing promises of a new covenant. There are many. Jeremiah 31:31 is explicit. There will be a new covenant, a better covenant, a real covenant that will secure its purpose, a promise that cannot be shaken. Ezekiel 37:36, a fleshy heart and a new covenant. Isaiah 55, verse 3, the sure mercies of David. The gracious covenant with David, the gracious side of the substance of that covenant, kept and secured. And he's looking to Christ. He's looking to the Saviour. Zechariah 9, chapter 11, by the blood of thy covenant, speaking to Zion, he says, the prisoners, that's us, in our sin, will come out of the pit of selfishness and sin. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, describes the Messiah's sevenfold purpose in completing that covenant. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18, describes a new covenant. But that covenant was instituted at the Passover. Have you ever thought about this, friends? It's very unlikely the Lord Jesus Christ went, as was required of the Jews, up to the temple on the night before he was crucified to sacrifice a lamb. It's very unlikely. They would have seized him. They were waiting for him. They were already looking for him. It's very unlikely they went through the usual Passover ritual in all its fullness at the Last Supper. They may have eaten lamb, but it's very unlikely they went and took a lamb up to the temple because they knew the high priests were already waiting for them. They were already waiting. So as the Lord Jesus prepares the Last Supper, he breaks the bread, he says, this is my body, this is my body. He's changing the terms of the Passover. He pours the wine, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. He's instituting a new covenant, a new arrangement. Well, friends, this, of course, is a covenant of pure grace, a covenant of pure promise, a renunciation of all our merit and all our credit, a rejection of all pride and boasting only in him. We come as sinners, we come as rebels, we come in those, and the terms are proposed to us by the Father in his Son. The terms are secured in and repeated to us through him. The whole is proposed to us merely in terms of trust in what his Son has done, in surrendering our hearts, in repenting of our sin, in trusting only in who Christ is and what he has done. The mediator, of course, is our dear Saviour, the only mediator. Can I mediate for myself? No, I can't. I can't. If I have a dispute with you, I can't mediate for you. When God the Father mediates with us, he mediates through the Son, God the Son. So God is one, and yet there is a mediator in his Son for us. The sanction of death certainly is held. If we reject the covenant, there is death for us. The sacrifice is borne by him, prepared by him, and made by him. His manhood is ripped into two. His soul and his body severed at the cross. And yet, in a sense, he is not divided. His Godhead and his manhood are not divided. His human soul stays in the bosom of the Father. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he says at the end. So like the birds, the animal is torn, but not divided. There is a sense too in which the Saviour is not divided. He is our surety. He is the guarantor. He is the mediator, and he is the one who keeps the covenant. We are accepted in the Beloved. Well, friends, and the sign, baptism, and the Lord's table, the seal, the new birth, the entrance into his family, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, the new heart. Twice in Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the covenant. Not just part of the covenant, not just an officer of the covenant, he is the covenant. He is our covenant. He is our hope. He is our future. He is our foundation. He is our life. Well, we look very briefly at the structure and the sequence of these seven divine covenants. The one with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Sinai, at Moab, with David, and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, I hope, we'll have a chance to look at the contrast and the distinction between different kinds of covenants. Covenants of grace, covenants of works, and the unity of the covenants of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. How they're related to each other, how they bear reference to each other. Now, this is an important subject, and I hope it will be an encouragement and a help to you. But the key to this is it is an anchor for us. God has condescended to give us his Son, to bear in himself, the Son in himself, to bear our shame and our curse. And here is our comfort in this life and in the life to come.